Good morning, everyone. Let's go ahead and start our Bible class with a prayer. If you would, bow with me, please. Our Father in heaven, we approach you this morning with humble hearts and with thanksgiving, Father, for the opportunity that we have now to open your word and to learn more of it. Father, we thank you that you have organized the church in the way that you have. And we're thankful for the love and the support for all of the Christians around us. Help us now as we open your word to do so with open minds and open hearts so that we might learn how to apply these things in our everyday lives. We ask all these things through Christ's name. Amen. The passage that I was tasked to go over this morning is Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. So we're continuing the Sermon on the Mount, and verses 25 through 34, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. You know, as we look to the Word of God, one of the things that I always appreciate is the understanding that God expects us to reason. In the book of Isaiah, he's actually talking to Isaiah, I believe, and he says, come, let us reason together. And I always appreciate that because he does expect us to use our minds. It's not, as some would call it, a blind faith, right? Blind faith is actually an oxymoron. You can't have it. It doesn't exist. But to actually use our minds and to think about what God is telling us through his word. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34, I appreciate what Leon had. I believe it was last week. And as we were looking at it last week, I was thinking, wow, he's kind of stepping on my toes, but not really because it's all related. And even if it is repetition in the Word of God, there's nothing wrong with that, right? All right, so Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. I titled it Seeking First the Kingdom of God. However, that's not the entirety of the passage because the passage is actually dealing with worry, anxiety, concern. A lot of the things that Leon brought up last week. Jesus lived in a time that is much like our own. And the idea here is that people tend to worry. We worry about the future. We worry about things that might happen. These things cause anxiety and oftentimes lead to a lower quality of life. In this passage of scripture, Jesus uses the words anxious, worry, and concern 5 times in that brief, 9 or 10 verses. First in verse 25, then in verse 27, verse 28, verse 31, and finally verse 34. If you're a teacher, what is repetition? What's the reason for repetition? It's driving home a point, right? He wants to emphasize something, to teach these disciples something. Let's go ahead and start in verse 25. Verse 25, Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body. What ye shall put on, is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? These are 3 concerns that are common, even today. What are you going to eat? What are you going to drink? What are you going to wear? It's those, I don't know if, you know, if there's any teachers here thinking about, not just teachers, but if anyone's familiar with Maslow's hierarchy of needs, anybody ever familiar with that? It's basically you want to cover the core concerns, right? Survival. And once you've covered those concerns, you kind of move up the list. And the highest is like, you know, self-realization and all that type of stuff. But Jesus right here, he's talking about those basic survival needs. And that is common concerns, first century, even with us today. And Jesus breaks it down into those categories. Don't be anxious about what you're going to eat. Don't be anxious about what you're going to drink or what you're going to wear. These were the predominant concerns of that day in the first century as well as today. Verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? So Jesus is appealing to nature as an illustration here. He's looking to birds to prove his point. Now, he's not trying to prove that birds are idle. I mean, that's obviously not the case. Birds, and as well as nature in general, They're just busy. They're always working. They're always doing something. Unlike us humans, right? So sometimes us, we kind of get idle. We kind of get lazy. We don't do things. Nature is not like that. And even if that was the case, even if Jesus was trying to prove that birds were idle, that wouldn't even make sense. We all know that wildlife are very busy, oftentimes laser-focused on survival and working to achieve that. In fact, hard work is a biblical principle. I'm sure we're all familiar with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10. It reads that if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. We're expected to work, and not just work, but work hard. The point Jesus is making by using the illustration of the birds is that while they work hard, they're free from worry, anxiety, or concern. They work with and towards the understanding that they will get what they need. Again, Jesus is not teaching that we shouldn't work for the necessities of life, but rather that we should not worry about them. As Christians, we should not leave with the idea that we will be provided for as long as we have love for God. You know, I often think about James, in James chapter 2, where it says, faith without works is dead, right? Faith without works is dead. You know, you can't have faith without works, because then that's not faith. It's like two things that always go together. And I often, you know, my mind draws a blank as far as metaphors, but two things that are always transfixed with one another. You can't have one without the other. That's the way it is with faith and works, because if you manifest your faith, it will result in works. If you have that faith, you change your mind, you change your heart, you change your attitude, and it will result in a change of behavior, in a change of attitude, and what you actually do, not just what you believe. Individuals that try to draw that comparison that says, hey, God's going to take care of me no matter what, even if I don't work, even if I don't do those things, that's a prime example of 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, with those who rest or twist the scriptures to their own destruction. They're trying to prove something or imply something that's simply not there. Let's move on to verse 27. Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? You know, anxiety is something that has not helped people. It never has. Some Bible scholars here in this particular passage in verse 27, they claim that this is a reference to increasing one's height. Others say this is a reference to increasing one's lifespan, making one live longer. Regardless of which is actually intended here, neither one can be affected. Neither one can be affected by worrying about it, right? Worry is not going to do anything. In fact, medical research has shown that anxiety has a negative effect on one's potential lifespan. Worry has the opposite here, a debilitating effect on a person's quality of life, which can lead to a decrease in lifespan. Yes, Royce.
Just a thought here, the idea of stature, I've never taken that to literally mean a physical growing. Because if you understood what a cubit was, it was approximately 18 inches. We don't have a dead set thing. Well, a foot and 6 inches, who's going to add a foot and 6 inches? But how about stature in life?
Mm-hmm.
How people view you and the kind of life that you live. Worry's not going to accomplish that. What's going to accomplish something if you're looking for a different status, if you will, or state in life, is to get out and do the work. Do what it takes to have that. Nobody in the corporate world sits back and just sits there and worries about, well, how am I going to accomplish this? I will be the CEO one of these days, but I'm not going to think about it. They understand they have to work more than anything.
Right.
That's what's going to accomplish.
Yeah, no, that's an excellent point. And actually, that reminds me of several cadets in the past that I've had. I had one that was kind of like that they were meeting with a commander, and they said, I want to be a doctor in the Air Force. And this is a college freshman sophomore. And he said, well, that's great. I mean, I can help you get there. Have you taken the MCAT? And if you're familiar, the MCAT is a test to help you get into medical school. And that cadet said, what's the MCAT? Right. So this individual was not doing the work. They were not preparing. They didn't understand the steps that they needed to take to get there. That's an excellent point. As far as working, God expects us to work. He expects us to do the work. doesn't expect a handout, just like we don't expect to hand out anything, right? We want people to help and be independent, but we're always there to help. And that also reminds me of, an individual, there's a story that's told about, there's two climbers, right? There's climbers, they're on a mountain, and the one who's below is struggling, and they're having a hard time getting up and getting to, a cliffside or whatever. And the one up at the top says, "Well, give me your hand." He's like, "No, just pull me up. Just pull me up." He's like, "I can't unless you give me your hand. You have to give me your hand." And the point is there, you have to do something for yourself, right? God expects us to work and to do what is expected of us. Good point. So I know that there are some that are claiming, the stature thing and actually increasing height. My point is it's not going to affect anything. Worry is not going to manifest into actually overcoming something or achieving something. It oftentimes has the opposite effect. If it did, I would do a lot more worrying. I'd be playing basketball or something, right? Because if I added 18 inches, I did the math, I'd be 7'2". That's high. That's really tall. All right, moving on. Verses 28 and 29. "And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Jesus is again turning to nature here to draw this comparison. First look at the birds, now look at the lilies of the field. And I often think here, actually when I was preparing this, the point was made, Jesus, this is the Sermon on the Mount, right? He's on a hillside. And when Jesus is stating this, and I never thought about this before, but he's probably pointing. He's like, look at the lilies of the field. Like drawing that comparison, that physical description, illustration right then and there. Which I found kind of interesting. Was there a comment? Okay. All right. So he's saying, look at these flowers. They don't spin. They don't work at making fine raiment or clothing. But Jesus says that even Solomon was not arrayed like the flowers. And if you're familiar with the Jews' perception and understanding of Solomon, right? Solomon was the third and final king of the United Kingdom of Israel, who the Bible says was among the wisest who walked the earth. The Jews acknowledged this even in Jesus' day when Jesus said, "A greater than Solomon is here." Right, he said that somewhere else in the gospel there. A greater than Solomon is here. He's making the point to the Jews that you respect and revere Solomon as someone in your lineage, in your past. Well, someone's greater than Solomon is here now. And he was speaking of himself. Solomon, again, highly revered, not just for his wisdom, but his prosperity. And I always find this interesting to go back and look in the Old Testament and the accounts. And, okay, what does that mean? When Jesus is comparing Solomon and saying, even Solomon was not arrayed like one of these. I'll turn your attention to 1 Kings chapter 10. 1 Kings chapter 10. I'll read two passages of scripture. The first one's in 1 Kings chapter 10. We'll turn to 2 Chronicles here in a little bit. But 1 Kings chapter 10, this is the account when the Queen of Sheba, who has heard about Solomon, and says, I want to learn just what the hubbub is all about. What is this Solomon? I heard a lot of interesting things. I want to go meet him. I want to go talk to him. I want to go see for myself. So starting in verse 4, "And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom and the house that he had built and the meat of his table and the sitting of his servants and their attendance of his ministers and their apparel and his cupbearers and his ascent by which he went up unto the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, It was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thy acts and of thy wisdom. Howbeit I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told to me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard." All right, she learned firsthand just what that was about. And, we can think about the most lavish palaces and kings and royalty and aristocracy that we could potentially think of today. Looking back at Solomon, it just pales in comparison. Everything that he had accumulated and all that he had. So the Queen of Sheba, it says that there was no more spirit in her. And actually, as I was putting this together, I was thinking about a quote. It's kind of strange, really. It's just how my mind works. I had to look up which movie it was from. It was from Star Wars, the first Star Wars, 1977, I think it was, when Luke is trying to convince Han to go rescue the princess. And he's like, "She's rich. I'm sure you get a reward." And he said, "Well, more wealth than you can imagine." And Han Solo said, "I don't know, I can imagine quite a bit." All right, that's kind of what I'm thinking here, is the Queen of Sheba is going in and saying, I want to see for myself. I want to see exactly what Solomon's all about. So again, Jesus is drawing that comparison and saying, even Solomon, in all that, with all that he had, pales in comparison, doesn't hold a candle to the common flower. Right, and I know that we could draw this comparison. I'll actually mention this here in a little bit. Let's go ahead and turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 9. So I'm fairly sure everyone's familiar with that passage and the Queen of Sheba. But 2 Chronicles chapter 9 kind of opened my eyes to additional information when it comes to Solomon's wealth. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, starting in verse 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verse 15. "And King Solomon made 200 targets of beaten gold, 600 shekels of beaten gold went to one target, and 300 shields made he of beaten gold, 300 shekels of gold went to one shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. And there were 6 steps to the throne with a footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne, and stays on each side of the sitting place, and 2 lions standing by the stays. And 12 lions stood there on the one side, and on the other upon the 6 steps. There was not like made in any kingdom. And all the drinking vessels of King Solomon were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. It was not anything accounted of in the days of Solomon. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Huram. Every 3 years, once came the ships of Tarshish bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes and peacocks. And King Solomon passed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom." Now, obviously, with the accounts of the Old Testament, the Jews and even those outside of Israel had a great deal of respect and admiration for King Solomon. I mean, just think about everything that he had. Every drinking vessel was of gold. All these shields, everything. But even as well arrayed as he was, the common flower was arrayed better than King Solomon. And the point I was going to make here is, even though the meaning of the passage here isn't evidence for inherent design in nature, it's not that far of a stretch. The world around us is chock full of intricate, detailed design that you'd have to be a fool to ignore. All right, so given all that, Jesus is, again, he's gearing up for his point. He's drawing comparisons. He's trying to make these illustrations. And here's his point. Verse 30, Matthew chapter 6. "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" God loves you more than the lilies of the field. He loves you more than the birds of the air. And if he takes care of those things, he's going to take care of you. That's his point. Obviously, if he does take care of the lilies of the field, the birds of the air, what do you think he's going to do for his glorious creation of mankind? Jesus finishes these comparisons with the phrase, "O ye men of little faith." That's how he ends verse 30. "O ye men of little faith." And if you draw that to its full conclusion here, he's comparing those that worry, that have that anxiety, that have that concern, that overly concern, to those of little faith. And actually, "O men of little faith" is used 5 times in the Gospel of Matthew. The first account is right here in Matthew chapter 6. Faith in the Scriptures has the idea of trust or reliance. So if we're worrying, if we have concern, if we have anxiety, draw that correlation again. That implies that we lack faith. So Jesus is actually absolutely correct in his statement here, "O ye men of little faith, O ye of little faith." We do have to work, but we also have to trust in God. That's that comparison, or when we're talking about faith and trust. Notice that God may give us what we need, not just handout, right? And not just saying, hey, I'm just going to give it to you. Notice that God may give us what we need by giving us work, or giving us the ability to work. But our focus should be on serving Him. The priority should be there. Notice in the Gospel of Matthew the contrast between the idea of great faith and of little faith. So Matthew chapter 6, verse 30 here, we read of little faith. And if you turn a couple chapters in the future here, Matthew chapter 8, verse 30, it speaks of great faith. Do you know what's not mentioned in the Bible? Average faith. It's an extreme, right? It's little faith or great faith. If you're an engineer or somebody with a technical background, it's digital. It's not analog. It's either on or off. It's a switch. Right, any comments before we move on? I said chapter 8, verse 10. Yeah, chapter 8, verse 10. Yes. I'll just let you keep going.
If you look at the whole section of scripture that we're dealing with this morning, it's the whole idea that God is going to take care of us. And it's reminiscent to me of Psalm 37, verse 25. I've been young, and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed or descendants daily bread. God's going to take care of us when we are what we are supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
We may not have the land and lifestyle that some people have, but God's going to take care of our needs.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Good point. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Cortland.
You know, when you think about the splendor of Solomon, I wonder if he'd have heard the Sermon on the Mount, if he'd have had a much different approach in his lifetime endeavors. When you consider the fact that silver became as nothing, it wasn't even worth anything during the time of Solomon. When you back up and you consider Deuteronomy 17, when you have the five laws for the kings,
mm-hmm.
you said, don't multiply horses, don't multiply chariots, don't multiply wives, don't multiply gold and silver. And what did Solomon do?
Everything.
Every single one of those. And what happened? His heart turned from loving Jehovah.
Mm-hmm.
And when we think about this, perhaps if we kept in perspective, seek ye first the kingdom of God, perhaps all those things would have been added to him. He wouldn't have become as prestigious as some people in the world perceive him to be. And when you look at all these things, I'm reminded of the warning in Deuteronomy 17. The whole purpose, there were three reasons: to avoid crime, to remain faithful, and a long life is king with faithful offspring. You look at his son, Rehoboam, you see how rotten to the core that is.
That's why the kingdom divided.
That's right. And you mentioned the United Kingdom. Really and truly, it was Solomon, the tip of the iceberg.
Mm-hmm.
And it's really sad, but if you just kept that in perspective, don't have to keep it to your stature. Look at the lilies. Look at the little things. That's totally contrary to what we as mankind think. We don't think like God, but we set our mind on things that are above. Maybe we'll see first.
Yeah, no, that's a great point.
Can I say more real quickly off
of
what he said?
Yeah, sure. Did I see a hand over here, too?
Go for it.
Okay. Okay, we'll go with you, Rose.
What was Solomon's primary problem when he asked for wisdom? Number one, he asked for it to rule the people well, which was good. It's a positive thing to do. But then it doesn't seem that he took the same kind of wisdom and actually applied it to his life.
Right.
Wisdom is no good if we don't make an application.
Mm-hmm.
It's pointless.
No, yeah, that's a great point. Anna?
Just in that section in verse 26 about birds, how they don't sow or weave or gather in barns, I wonder if the emphasis maybe isn't on, like, they don't work, but the Father feeds them, but more rather like they don't store up and the Father feeds them. And that kind of goes back to the model prayer, just a few verses prior, it's 11 and it says, give us this day our daily bread.
Yeah.
You know, the birds are working, but they're
Right.
In the next little section, back in 21, he says, this is the way up in heaven. And then in the next section about, you know, your focus is not supposed to be on mammon. Your focus is supposed to be, you know, so it's all kind of.
Yeah.
And part of your point about how that doesn't mean don't work, where it says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Part of seeking God's righteousness is living the way that he wants you to live, which includes working.
Yeah.
Right? If you learn later in the New Testament. So the admonition is like, this is where your focus needs to be, not on living up like the literal religion, you know?
Yeah. Yeah, no, that's a great point. And actually, that reminds me, I didn't know if I was going to have time to bring it up, but I figured I might now. In Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4, when you're drawing that point that the birds are not storing up, and oftentimes, you know, man, and again, the Bible is not trying to say don't plan for the future, but the Bible is saying have your trust in God. Right? Don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in your abilities, but trust in God. And in Exodus chapter 16 and verse 4, it's a perfect illustration of that with the birds not storing up. When God's people are wandering in the wilderness, God provides them manna from heaven. Right? Provides them manna from heaven. Exodus chapter 16 verse 4, then said the Lord unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or not. They were expected to gather just enough for that day. Not to store up, not to have trust in their own, because then they weren't trusting God. God told them he was going to give them what they needed every day. And that's the same thing here in Matthew chapter 6. God is promising that he's going to give us what we need, but to have trust in him. Trust in him, seek first the kingdom of God, which we'll get to here in just a moment. All right. Any other questions or comments? Good comments. Yes, Natasha.
For people who do struggle with anxiety, you know, it's not just if you're struggling, then that means you don't have faith.
Right.
And so what I often try to help people with is you have give that to God.
Mm-hmm.
He already knows you're struggling with it. So just be honest with yourself and him that, yes, I'm struggling with this lack of faith or this anxiety or this, you know, overly concerned word. Help me, just like the Father, help thou my unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
It's okay to pray for that, and you should.
Absolutely.
And how else would you overcome it?
Yeah, great point. And I know that in this culture, in this society that we live in, anxiety is rampant, right? It's a very, very common problem. All right, verse 31. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? He's already told us why. He's told us why, because God is going to take care of these things. It's foolish to say that God does not know or does not care about these things for us. Because God promises us he will care for us, we should not worry about what we're going to eat, what we're going to drink, what we're going to clothe ourselves with. Verse 32, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. Did you notice that last phrase? He says, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. It's insulting to God to worry about these things. He's promised us that he's going to provide for us. He knows we need them. He created us after all. And I didn't really talk about this, but right there's a parenthetical statement there. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. How did the Jews and Gentiles, how did they, what was their relationship? Anybody know? It wasn't good, right? They didn't, the Jews particularly did not have a fond idea of the Gentiles. They were beneath them, right? But the idea here, Jesus is saying, look, the Gentiles are doing the same thing. They're worrying about these things. Don't be like those that you think are less than you. It's insulting to God to do that. Verse 33, but seek ye first, and we're all very familiar with this, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. To ensure our access to all these necessities, obviously all this buildup, in verse 25 through 30, everything that we need, food, drink, clothing, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. But what does that mean? I know we sing a song, and I almost pulled a page out of Chad's book there and led that song right at the beginning of the class. But I didn't. I'm sorry. But we're all familiar with that song, right? But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It's like ingrained in our mind. We know that verse so well because we put it to song. But what does it mean? I know those of you that know me know I'm kind of a math guy, kind of a technical guy, but I love etymology. Etymology is learning about words, the origin of words, the history of how they came about. So I decided to look at the original Greek words for a few of these key words here in verse 33. So looking at the original Greek, I wanted to get a clear understanding of the meaning here in chapter 6, verse 33. So the key words I looked at were seek, kingdom, and righteousness. So the Greek word translated seek is zetita, and if that sounds familiar, that makes one of us, because I don't think it's translated or transliterated to any English word. But zetita, it means to actively seek, to search for. Y'all remember the parable of the lost coin, Luke chapter 15? When that she was seeking that coin. And that's the same word that's used as zetita. So you can almost picture this as I have. If you lose something, you're just losing, especially if it's a thing of importance to you, you lose your mind. You're upturning furniture, you're throwing things out of shelves, you're trying to find it. I know I had this a minute ago, right? That's the active seeking that is required in this verse. So just like the parable of the lost coin, she was stopping at nothing to find that coin, and we should stop at nothing to seek the kingdom of God. It's that active seeking. It's not something idle, you're not going to stumble across it. You have to go get it. You have to go find it. The next word, the translated kingdom. This one took a little bit of time, and I didn't want to look like a buffoon up here, so I really practiced on the pronunciation. It's Basileian. Basileian. And that's not where we get our word boss. I thought that for a second. I looked it up. I was like, where do we get our word boss? That's Dutch, but, all right. So Basileian. It can be translated as kingdom, and more often than not in the New Testament scripture, it is translated kingdom, but it can also be translated as reign, dominion, or sovereignty. And it highlights the broader concept of royal power associated with a kingdom. In the Bible, the central concept refers to God's reign and rule. So the Jews were very, very familiar with the concept of a kingdom. I think we're not. We don't really understand the concept of kingdom as well as they did. And I'm not just talking about territorial and borders and there's a king. I'm talking about someone with sovereign rule. The king had ultimate sovereign rule. And in our political system of government, it doesn't exist. There's no one person with sovereign rule. It's to the people. And I often make this point. God's not an American. I hate to burst any bubbles there, but God's not an American. He doesn't think that, he's going to make America rule forever and ever. But the idea that God is sovereign and what he says goes. It doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what the population thinks. What he says goes. And that's the idea here, is when we're seeking God's rule, whatever God's will is, we should adopt that as our will for our lives. Brian, did you have a comment?
That's a great point. Social, political, though, principles in our nation's history has to do with us breaking down the monarchy and taking power away from one singular vested man and trying to vest it back into a scriptural or a biblical model. Giving glory, so if you go back to a lot of the songs that even in military, our Lord is marching on. Mm-hmm. And the principles may have evolved somewhat from the founding of the nation. There's no doubt about it. We were trying to avoid the monarchy. But glory in God we trust has to be the God of the Bible. It's not the God of Islam. So it's an interesting experiment, I tell people in history, that we're trying to do in this country. It's got lots of problems, but...
Right. There's a lot of inherent flexibility in the way that that our government is set up. And if you're familiar with human nature, if you give them a leash, right? Yes.
The custom of standing up when the judge enters the court comes from the old days. When the judge enters the courtroom, the unit holder would open the Bible in front of them.
Mm-hmm.
And people stood to honor the open Bible because the inference was there is no wisdom or justice without communion with the Almighty. So they stood to honor the Bible rather than the judge, and we felt converted in the last 150 years.
Yeah, no, that's absolutely true. And but that's a good point for us, right, as far as our priority goes. And this, the latter half of Matthew chapter 6, that's the point, is where's your priority? If your priority is planning up and storing up and looking to the future but not looking to God, then you got it backwards. You got to focus on God, and then all the rest will fall into place. Good comments. Now, I really empathize with you, Randy, because if you had all these and you're like, oh, where was I? Yes, Eric.
I was going to say, God is God of today, now, yesterday or tomorrow. We serve him. We serve him today because he's with us. He will never leave us.
That's absolutely true. That's absolutely true. Yes, God, the God of today. So, and we'll actually cover this in the next verse, but worry about the things of today, right? Okay, a few seconds here. I think there was one more Greek word I was going to go over. Yes, righteousness. The last word, righteousness, was translated from the Greek, and this took the longest because there's more syllables. Dikaiosunen. Dikaiosunen? Any Greek scholars? All right, dikaiosunen, and it refers to righteousness or justice. More often than not, it's just translated righteousness in the New Testament scripture. But the idea is, it refers to being fair, to be right, and equitable in one's actions and character. If we put all that together, Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then you're going to get all those things that were aforementioned. The righteousness, yes, so putting all this together, we need to seek the rule of God. You have to have the desire to have God serve as your king, to have God serve as the ruling force. The righteousness of God is simply put God's idea of what is right. And to truly seek that righteousness, we must adopt that thinking as well, to put God's idea of right into our mind. So, as I mentioned before, to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness is to seek God's will and his will for my life. So again, just drawing on what we talked about before, I guarantee from this passage it is not God's will that we constantly worry about our food, our water, our clothing, or anything else for that matter. In the latter half of verse 33, Jesus says, "And all these things shall be added unto you." He's talking about all those things that we need, that he knows we need. If we're so focused on and worrying about physical things, it will dominate our thoughts and prevent us from focusing on spiritual things. And that's the point. That's the point Jesus is making here. In verse 34, wrapping up the chapter, "Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the day, for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." Jesus says, therefore. Again, it's not something new here. He's actually drawing the comparison. On the basis of what he has just said, using the birds and the lilies as an example, we need to deal, not worry, we need to deal with the real problems of today, not worry about the supposed problems of tomorrow, which may, in fact, turn out not to happen. They might not be problems at all. It's been said that worry pulls tomorrow's cloud over today's sunshine. I love that. I'd never heard that before. Worry pulls today's cloud, or worry, what do I say? Worry pulls tomorrow's cloud over today's sunshine. It's a metaphorical way of saying that dwelling on future problems or anxieties detracts from the enjoyment and appreciation of the present moment. It emphasizes that worrying about what might happen tomorrow steals the joy and the peace that might be experienced today. Jesus says, let's focus on today and let tomorrow worry about itself. And so the point I was going to bring about in Exodus chapter 16, verse 4, about just take the manna for the day, right? Just worry about the day. And Anna brought up the idea of when Jesus is giving that model prayer, give us this day our daily bread, He's not saying, give us this day our weekly or monthly or yearly bread or daily bread. Focus on today. Trust that God will provide what he has said he'll provide. So the three main points, as Velton, I think that was Velton, right? He went back there to buzz. The three main points to what Jesus is teaching in the passage. Number one, worry is unavailing. It won't accomplish anything. It's found in verse 27 and 28 of this passage. Number two, worry is unnecessary. Find that in verse 30. God says he'll clothe the grass of the field. He'll do more so for you. Why worry about what God said he's going to do anyway? And number three, worry is unbecoming. In verse 32, that's the way the Gentiles act. In doing so, the Jews, being God's chosen people, are not showing the kind of example they need to the world around them. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 sums it up. We're familiar with this one. Be anxious for nothing, and I think it was brought up as well in previous weeks. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. So I know, and I don't want to get kind of controversial here, but we've got a little bit of time left, and I didn't know how fast I was going to get through this. Is this a guarantee, or is this a general principle? What do you think?
Guarantee, if you look at it from the standpoint that God will make a way of escape.
Mm-hmm.
If it doesn't go the way you think it would go, though you may have not worried, I think you just said a moment ago that borrowing tomorrow's cloud for today's sunshine.
Right.
Well, the implication there might be a cloud. We don't know all the implications of that. We know that we'll be delivered if we trust.
Right.
The trials of life are what we are refined by.
Mm-hmm.
We're meant to be tried.
Okay. That's a good point.
To be tried is to be refined.
That's a good point. Corlin?
Go to the A part of that verse, Philippians. But the B part of that verse tells us what we need to do. He mentions, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication and thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God. Verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. This is all about what Brian and you and everyone in here has sort of alluded to, or even just what the cry out said. Place your trust in the one who's omniscient. Quite interesting how oftentimes we presume that God doesn't know what we're doing. He is the one who can sympathize with all weaknesses. Everything in the depth of our spirit, he knows. And as one mentioned a moment ago, I think we have a tendency to not only fool ourselves, but to think we're fooling God. You can't fool the hall of God. He knows the truth about you. He knows all the ugliness inside. And it's humbling to sit there and consider the fact that we need to be honest with God. Lord, I am hurt. Lord, I'm dealing with this. I can't do this by myself. I need thee every hour. Do we mean that when we say him? Or are we pulling ourselves up by our own bootstraps, deceiving ourselves, thinking, I got this. I'll let the Lord do that. That's not trust.
Yeah.
We have this tendency to fail to realize what true trust is.
Yeah, no, great points. The thing that Brian and Cortland are mentioning here, they're really drawing on spiritual thinking, right? And a lot of times when, as we're living our lives here on this earth, we tend to think very carnally. We're thinking about the food and the clothing and the drink. But the point Jesus is making is, look, the physical things will take care of itself. I need you to think spiritually. I need you to focus on spiritual things. The Jews of the first century, they dealt with a lot more persecution and a lot more trials than we will likely ever face. And sometimes we can't even wrap our minds around what they were living through and going through. If you look at Romans chapter 8, the latter part of Romans chapter 8, when the Apostle Paul is describing the things that they were going to be facing, it wasn't just, hey, God's going to make sure that he provides food for you and drink and clothing and this and that. He's going to say there's going to be famine. There's going to be nakedness, right? That's the lack of food, lack of clothing. It's going to happen. They were going to die. But the point here, I think the ultimate point, is if we're thinking spiritually, we're not worrying about carnal things, the things of this earth. We're focusing on the things of eternity. And that one comparison that I've often seen made by a lot of religious people, it's a good comparison, it's a good illustration. You have this long rope, and there's a little part that's like with red tape, and they say, this is your life on earth. And the rest of that rope that leaves the stage and it goes off into nothingness, that's eternity. And we're so worried about that little bit when we're living our lives here on this earth. But what are we doing to prepare? Are we thinking spiritually? Are we planning for that? And that's the point that Jesus is making here. Don't worry about this. Focus on this, and this will take care of itself. Great, great comments. Great class. Any other final parting comments? Yes.
But I think that's misunderstanding what our needs are.
Exactly. Because then we're just focusing on physical, right? That's a good point. Okay, if you'll humor me, just one final comment. In Acts chapter 2, the very last part of Acts chapter 2, and this wasn't even mentioned in the preparation as I was going through this class and preparing for this class, but as I was looking through it, I thought about it. All those Christians, those 3,000 souls, what did they do? At the latter half of Acts chapter 2, they sold everything. And they parted those things. And they made sure that everybody was taken care of. And a lot of times when we read through Scripture, when it says God will provide, God will do this, God promises this, oftentimes it's through His people. And that's why we're expected to work. So anyway, I just wanted to draw that last comparison. Thank you for your time and attention.